You may have lost your way, but the shepherd of the sheep will bring you home. You may fear what the future holds, but the good shepherd holds your future. You may wonder sometimes if God has abandoned you, but he will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. You may wonder if you'll ever be able to get past that besetting sin that so often you have asked for forgiveness in regard. The great shepherd has promised to restore your soul. You may wonder how you're going to face the future without your husband, without your wife, without your brother or your sister, without your mother or your father, perhaps without your son or your daughter. The shepherd of your soul will go through that, whatever the challenge or the difficulty may be. He'll walk through that with you in the future. Our text today is Psalm 23. Let me read that for you. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, a bit different from the scripture I usually use. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. Let us ask that God the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand this familiar psalm. Bow with me. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, comfort us as we study Psalm 23. It's a familiar psalm to so many of us. Many here have memorized it. Nevertheless, Father, we pray that you would teach us something new today as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So in the first part of verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, in the day of David, the imagery of a shepherd would have been quite well understood. And of course, you recall that David himself had been a shepherd. If we fast forward to the New Testament time, we find that the image of shepherds had changed a bit, and they became folks of bad reputation. And so in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, in one of the great I ams of the gospel, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And the Greek grammar there actually states a little differently. "I am the shepherd, the good one." No doubt our Lord was making a clear distinction between those shepherds that perhaps had bad reputations with his own. The New Geneva Study Bible explains, "The image of God as shepherd is inexhaustibly rich. The shepherd stays with the flock. The sheep are totally dependent upon him for food, for water, and for protection from wild animals." And so this metaphor is important because it not only expresses for us the practical benefits of having a relationship with the Good Shepherd, our Lord, It also is a statement of faith. And it's a repudiation of the worship of false gods and idols that was so prevalent in Canaan in David's day. But so too in our day. It's not so much that men worship idols of stone and metal, but nevertheless, idols of their imaginations. Often in funeral services, I conclude with the 23rd Psalm, and I emphasize before we recite it that it ought to be recited as a statement of one's personal faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I actually discourage folks from reciting it and giving a false profession of faith. And so we see here that indeed those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have the right to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, the second part of verse 1, we have a more explicit statement of the ongoing practical provision of the Lord for his people. We read, "I shall not want." Now, there's a difference, and I know you know this, between our wants and our needs. And what the psalmist has in view here is not our desires, the things that we want, but rather the things that we need. Those are the things that we are in want of. We understand that there is a caveat implicit here that only so long as the sheep follow the good shepherd are they entitled to expect his practical benefit in this world and this life. Only so far as we are attached to the visible church, to the people of God, should we expect the protection that comes from being so associated with the flock of the good shepherd. Now let's go on to verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Here, first of all, is an expression of the power of grace. Think of the word here, makes. If you have kiddos, I'm sure you've heard them bickering back and forth, and one of them will say, "You can't make me do that." Sometimes folks don't actually say that to God, but they are thinking it, "God, you can't make me do that." Let me assure you that God is omnipotent, he is sovereign, and his grace is irresistible. And he can make you do whatever he will. And in this particular verse, the interesting thing is that he's making us to lie down in green pastures beside still or quiet waters. In other words, he is putting us in a good place. And that's exactly what happens when God graciously draws us to Jesus Christ and continues the work of sanctification that began with the gift of faith and repentance unto life. But let's think a bit more about this word, makes, and perhaps put in the place of makes, creates. And we think then that the psalmist is telling us that he creates us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. In other words, he creates us for his own pleasure and for his glory. He creates us for a purpose, and men find significance only insofar as they get to the place that they embrace that purpose that God has for them. The familiar quote of St. Augustine is, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." There, St. Augustine was expressing this point, that God has created or made us for himself. And then there's the familiar quote by Pascal. Most people don't attribute it to Pascal, but it's a quote that you often hear, that there's a God-shaped or God-sized void or vacuum or space within the heart of a man, and only God is big enough to fill it. Now, you may try to fill up that void with all kinds of things, all kinds of stuff. You may try to figure out a way to fulfill the deepest needs of your heart with things other than our Lord, the Good Shepherd. But understand that the things of the world ultimately and finally will only make us despair and hunger for more. Our Lord has created us for himself, and we only begin to be satisfied with life and fulfilled in our lives as we embrace him as our Lord. In verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, here's a hint, an allusion to the fall, that all men's souls are desperately in need of restoration. And those which God or who God restores will indeed follow paths of righteousness. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now listen to this part. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We experience restoration first of all when God the Holy Spirit takes our stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and we are born again by a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. We understand that being born again is to be quickened or regenerated by God. And that regeneration, though it is immediate in that we are new creatures in Christ, it is ongoing in terms of our growth with respect to our understanding of who God is and what he expects of us. As we think about the restoration in the heart of a man or a woman who has trusted in Christ, we recognize that what happens for one who is truly converted to Christ is that God places in that person's soul, in the deepest recesses of that person's heart, a love for God and the things of God. Do you have, to some recognizable degree, a love for God and the things of God? And along with that, God the Holy Spirit puts within us a hatred of sin and the destruction that sin brings. Now, understand this. As cracked clay vessels, as regenerate folk, we continue to have that old nature that wants to pull us back into our sinful ways. And so at the very best, we recognize that even as saved folk, we are a bit ambivalent about the things of God and the pleasures of this world. And sometimes we find ourselves going back and forth. Even though we know what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, we find ourselves doing things that we wish that we wouldn't. Now, does that sound familiar to you at a personal level? Does it sound familiar at a scriptural level? Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul described in Romans 7, verses 14 and 15? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You know, if that doesn't ring true for you, perhaps that struggle between the old nature and the new regenerate nature is not part of your personal experience with God. In other words, there's no struggle there. You really don't love God and the things of God. You really do love sin and the pleasures that sin affords. And so those who have inherited a fallen nature from Adam have sort of a disconnect between their mind, their will, and their emotions. And at the very best, we find ourselves often vacillating between one point of view and another, between doing the good that we know that we ought to do and doing the things that we know that we ought not to do. But in the process of restoration, which is promised to us in verse 3, let me say again, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He restores my soul. In the process of this ongoing work of sanctification or restoration, what happens is that disconnect between our mind and our emotions and our will begins to be erased, and more what God builds in us is integrity. And I've talked a lot in the past about integrity. Understand that I'm not in the first instance speaking of honesty. That for sure is part of integrity. But the word integrity speaks to a wholeness, being a well-integrated individual. In other words, your mind, your emotions, and your will increasingly come together and work together. He restores your soul. And now let's look at the fourth verse. Look back at your Bible, if you would. Something interesting happens from verses 1, 2, and 3 as we shift to verse 4. In verses 1, 2, and 3, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me, He leads me, He restores, He leads me for His name's sake." Now, what happens in verse 4 is there's a shift. "Now, you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me." Going down to verse 5, "You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil." Have you ever noticed that shift from verses 1 through 3 into 4 and 5? Isn't that interesting? And so the psalmist means something by that. Something's going on right now in the course of this prayer, that this hymn that David has written and that we are now studying. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Here we have encouragement as we face what is inevitable to all mankind. Now, we can know one thing for sure, that nobody gets out of this life alive. Isn't that true? Everyone will die. Everyone that's in this sanctuary, eventually, will pass away. And so this ought to call our attention to something that's very, very important, especially as believers. We are assured that even when we do face death, that the shepherd, our Lord, will be there with us. Now, as a pastor, I have the opportunity and the privilege often to be with folks when they're on their deathbed, or be with a family during the time of a loved one's death, or perhaps just after they've lost someone that they love. And I'll tell you, probably one of the most common things that folks say if they were able to be there with their loved one is that I'm so glad that I was able to be there when he passed or when she passed away. It was so much of a comfort that our family was able to be there when he passed away or she passed away. And I'll tell you, every time I hear that, there's a little bit of sadness in me, personally, because my own mother, who I remember so well, who had Alzheimer's, and at a certain point, we had to put her in assisted living because we just simply couldn't stay up 24 hours a day and take care of her. She was still mobile, could still get around. And I remember that a few days before she died, she had aspirated food. And this happens quite often to folks who have Alzheimer's or dementia. And when they do that, quite often they get pneumonia. And so that happened, and my mother was sick unto death. And so I would go after work and go up to the place and sit with her. And we didn't really know, you know, how long it would be, but we knew that she'd be passing pretty soon. And so one evening I was up there, and one of my brothers who lived out of town wasn't really able to be with my mother that often. Came into town with his wife, and so they came up to the assisted living place, so I thought, you know, I'm going to leave now, and because they haven't been able to be alone with her. And so I went home and talking to Dee Dee and got involved in something else. Again, not real. I knew death was imminent, but I didn't know just how quickly it was going to happen. And then my brother and his wife later that night came home. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I'm tired. I think I'm going to go to bed. I'll go early in the morning. And so that's what I did. And then the phone rang at about 2 or 2:30 in the morning. My mother had passed. And so often I think about that I wasn't there at that moment. But the other side of the sadness that I feel, there's some joy because I remember what our Lord said. Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. If you can be with your loved ones when they're about to pass, I encourage you to do that. But it's not so much for them as much as it is for you. If your loved one is a Christian, understand when they make that last step from this life into life eternal, if they have trusted in Christ, understand they're not doing it alone. Christ is with them, and they are with Christ. And so this is really an important point to recognize in this psalm. It's so often what people have in mind when they quote Psalm 23, isn't it? They think about the valley of shadow of death. They think about death. But that's probably not the primary meaning of the phrase valley of death. I believe the primary thing that David is getting at is that we, as we live in the shadow of the fall, that our Lord will be with us. He'll walk through this fallen world with us. He's not going to leave us alone deal with, to navigate the challenges that we face in a fallen world. Let me remind you of Genesis 2:17. As we have the covenant of life, our works expressed, and in verse 17, the very end of it, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we know from what follows in Scripture that Adam and Eve did not immediately die, did they? And so we understand that this death that's being referred to is one of the consequences, the effects of the fall into sin. And so we ought to be thinking about that as we hear the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the fall, I won't fear evil because you are going through it with me. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, physically, but they did ultimately die. But as the late great Francis Schaeffer wrote, what did happen immediately is that they were alienated one from the other. They were alienated, separated from God, from fellowship with God. And in terms of their own psyche, they were alienated from themselves. And ever since the fall, men struggle with those three aspects of alienation. We have trouble getting along with one another and communicating to one another. We don't always really know how we feel or what we think about this or that. And often we're confused about what God expects of us. But in the midst of that confusion, we must be encouraged by the fourth verse of the 23rd Psalm and find comfort here that even when we sin against others, when we despair, when we fear, when we become anxious, when we feel estranged from God, we must remember that His rod and His staff, they comfort us because He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And listen, sheep are imperfect, smelly creatures. In verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Whatever we might be feeling at this particular moment, no matter how difficult the circumstance that you might be going through or the challenge that you might be facing, no matter how discouraged or disappointed you might be right now, understand that the God and creator of this universe has prepared a royal banquet and He has extended an invitation to you, but not only to attend, you are God's honored guest at this banquet. And the evil one who has caused you so much trouble in this fallen world, he wasn't invited. And he'll see you at that royal banquet, but only from a distance. And the enemies that have caused you so much difficulty in this life, who have betrayed you or hurt you or broken your heart, understand, they aren't invited to this banquet. And they'll be watching you at that banquet from a distance. That's a promise that we are assured of. And then in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I love the way this verse is worded. Goodness and mercy Goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. In fact, goodness and mercy are following me even at this very moment. You know, and sometimes as you're facing difficulties in life, you have a sense that goodness and mercy are a few steps behind you. What I mean by that is you may be going through a trial or a difficulty and you're wondering, where's the goodness and mercy right now? And so you need to look back, and it's when we look back, we look at even the worst circumstance of our life. Most often we can at that point discern the goodness and mercy of God in that situation or circumstance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So look back, and there's the mercy of God. But don't keep looking back. Look ahead. Because as a psalmist declared, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the encouragement we find in your Holy Scripture, especially as we reflect on our Lord, the Good Shepherd, and his provision, and in his providence, the security that he grants us in this life and the eternal security that has been promised to us in the life hereafter. I pray, Father, for any here today who've yet to trust completely in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. They've not recognized that their own good works mean nothing to an absolutely holy God. Pray, Father, that you would convict and convince and persuade and give the gift of faith and repentance into life, that any here outside of that covenant of grace would even now, at this very moment, place their trust in Christ alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.